Can you please turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews and the chapter 10. And we're going to commence our reading in the verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, the verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, and I should say that this man is the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll end our reading there. The end of the verse 31, and we do trust the Lord to bless his word to each one of us, even as it has been read together. We're turning in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And just before we come to consider the word, we'll read together from verse 1 down to verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, and the first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. May God bless his word as we've read it together. Let's bow in prayer as we come to consider the scriptures. Lord, we cry unto thee at this stage that you would be pleased to show us great grace and favour, that I would know the filling of the Spirit, to declare the word faithfully, to honour the Saviour, so that Christ would be seen and that all else would fade into the background. Draw our attention to the only Redeemer and cause us to rejoice in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As we enter into chapter 5 of Galatians, we come to a turning point in this letter. You can break the letter down into really three general sections. And the first section is contained roughly in chapters 1 and 2, where Paul is dealing with biography, the events surrounding himself and the church. He reminds the Gentiles about his commission from God. He reminds them of his standing as a legitimate apostle. He speaks about how the apostles have approved his teaching of the gospel. And he's arguing that the church and the events surrounding himself support his teaching that we are saved and obtain righteousness before God by faith. He's dealing with biography, if you like. Then in chapters 3 and 4, you have a section that deals with theology, with doctrine, with argumentation, all given to refute the errors in Galatia and to establish beyond doubt the true gospel. It is as if Paul has engaged in a legal case here, and he has presented evidence after evidence after evidence to show the truth of the gospel to these churches, to reinforce it beyond all doubt in their minds that we are saved and have a right standing with God by faith only, and it has nothing to do with our works. He has argued, I'm going to recap some of those very quickly, he has argued from the past experience of those Galatians. They received the Spirit by simple faith and not by works. How foolish to think that they have to do works to earn God's favour in days to come. He has argued by showing that the gospel of salvation by faith, it was declared to Abraham in Old Testament days. He has argued from the nature of God and the nature of God's covenants, that since God is unchanging, his way of salvation is unchanging, and that just as he saved Abraham by faith, so he saves us by faith, not by law keeping. Paul has argued from the purpose and the effects of the cross. He has shown in the previous chapters that the law renders us guilty. It brings a great curse upon us. But there on the cross, Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. He took the curse so that we might be freed once and for all from the guilt and the condemnation. Paul has argued from the purpose of the law. The law was never given by God as a way to save us. It was never meant to be a path to gaining God's favour. Rather, the purpose of the law was to shut us into Jesus Christ. It was to force us to recognise that we're helpless to save ourselves. And it was as a schoolmaster showing us our need of the Saviour. Paul has argued from the believer's union with Christ, that by faith we're brought into union with the Saviour. We're considered by God as being connected to him, so that when he died, we were considered to have died. It is as if we have already paid our penalty before God. And in union with Christ, just as Christ is now not condemned, he's put away sin at Calvary, he's been raised from the dead, perfectly justified, so we who are connected to him by faith are likewise justified. We're not condemned. There's no need for our works. He has argued that believers are made sons of God, and therefore we are heirs of God's blessing, and we cannot lose our standing. Those are the main arguments, and there are some others as well. He has brought arguments from all of these different angles and more. And perhaps over the last weeks, we've been going through them, and I can say for myself, I've enjoyed preaching them. I've enjoyed looking at these things, and yet I suppose it can be tiring, just like it's tiring sitting in the court of law and listening to the lawyer presenting all the evidence, one thing after the other. It's tiring. It's taxing on the mind. Well, here, it's as if the evidence has now all been set out, all is done, and Paul begins to apply it. For weeks now, we've looked at these different arguments, and we've thought about the theology and the doctrine, the arguments to show that beyond doubt, salvation is by faith, not by works. But the important thing to remember is that theology and doctrine are not merely to be head knowledge. That's never to be the case. Biblical truth, if it is to do you any good, it must always move from the mind to the heart, to the life. And if it doesn't move from the mind, it is no use to you whatsoever. It will not do a thing for you. It must move from the mind to the heart to the life. As we enter chapter 5 here, Paul starts to apply these things, and he wants these things to impact the lives of his reader. He has proved beyond doubt salvation, a hope of heaven, is found only by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the very area which is under attack in Galatia. The people have been put under pressure to waver on this, to turn back to legalistic Judaism. And therefore, how important to come to the application of these things. Having proven beyond reasonable doubt that these Judaizers are dangerously flawed, Paul speaks in verse 1 here, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Stand fast, therefore, or you could say, on the basis of all of these different things that we've been looking at, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. He's calling the people to resolutely hold to the true gospel. It is a call to attention. This is a call to resistance, a resistance of error. He is saying, do not be blown about. Do not waver. Do not retreat on these things. Stand fast. First of all, this is a call to stand fast in freedom. A call to stand fast in freedom. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," or freedom, "wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, that's quite picturesque language. I suppose the image that's before us here in this verse is of us shackled and bound by our great enemies. We are held captive by our sin. We are locked into the prospect of death and hell. The devil holds us in his grip and seeks to ruin us. And these enemies, sin, death, hell, the devil, they have us in the prison of the law. They have us in captivity. We can never meet the needed standards to break out. We can never escape from this dark dungeon. The enemies have us in their grip. But into this bleak prison bursts forth Jesus Christ through his gospel of grace. He bursts in with his victorious life, his death, his resurrection, and through his offer of salvation by grace through faith. Simple faith. He breaks the shackles. He casts them down to the ground, and he leads us victoriously out of the dungeon. We have been liberated. We have been set free. And this verse is a call to keep our liberty. To keep our liberty. The point is that by turning our back on the gospel, by ignoring Christ, it is as if we were walking back into that dungeon. We are picking up the shackles again. We are reattaching them to our ankles and to our wrists. And then we are sitting down quite happily once again in captivity. That's a ridiculous thing to do. And yet, that's what Paul is warning these Galatians about. If they heed the false teaching of the Judaizers, if they give way to these serious errors, then they will be doing just this, picking up the shackles, entangling themselves again in the yoke of bondage. How foolish to do that. when instead they can walk with Christ and have freedom. You know, there is a great challenge for us here. And by the way, maybe I could say to you that each one of us falls into one of these two camps. Either today finds you with Christ in liberty, freedom, or without Christ in sin's dungeon, in captivity. You're in one of those two places. You're in the dungeon or you're free. If you've got Christ, you're free. If you are without Christ, you're still in sin's dungeon. You're still in ruin. You're still destined for destruction. Which one is it? Oh, that through the gospel, through taking of Christ's offer, simply coming by faith, looking to his cross where he died that dreadful death for sinners, resting in that, resting in him, oh, that you would have freedom. But you know, there's even a challenge for us here. Even if it's the case that we're not troubled in the same way that those Galatians were. You know, many of us here have grown up with the teachings of the true gospel. And maybe you say, well, there's no chance of me going back to a false gospel of works-based salvation. I know the gospel. I understand it. I've been taught it since I was very young. I know it. I know it well. There's no way that I'm going to turn from it. But child of God, now that Christ has made you free, and he has, is there a sense in which you are entangling yourself in other ways? You know, whenever we go back to our favourite pet sins, you are essentially retreating into the dungeon and picking up the shackles. You're looking to go back on the freedom which Christ has given you. Christ came to save you from your sins. And in salvation, through his Spirit, he has granted you the power to resist sin. Almighty God does not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. And he always provides a way of escape. There is no real excuse for the child of God to dabble freely with sin. When the Lord gives you freedom, are you foolishly walking back into the prison? Are you treating your sins as a light thing? Whether that be doctrinal sin, theological sin of wrong belief, like was the problem in Galatia, or whether it be practical sins, the works of your hands, the words of your lips. You know, Christ has secured freedom from sin, from sensual sins. Are you indulging again in those irons? Christ has secured freedom from gossiping lips. Are you binding those chains back upon yourself? Christ has secured freedom from worldly vices. Are you yielding your back once more to that yoke of bondage? Christ comes to save his people from their sins. And oh, how foolish when we play about in sin rather than run with Christ and enjoy liberty. The plea here is this: when Christ, in saving you by faith, has made you free, will you not stand fast in that freedom? Will you not resist, even unto blood, the shackles of whatever sin was once bound to you or binding you? Would you not resist being bound once again by it? Will you not refuse to enter into the dungeon again? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So this is a call to stand fast in freedom. To stand fast in freedom. It's also a call to stand fast without failure. Stand fast without failure. Because in verses 2 to 4, Paul gives some serious warnings about the consequences of failure. Now, again, as we look at these things, we're coming back to the particular issues in Galatia. The people are being encouraged to be circumcised, to enter upon the keeping of the Jewish law as a way of achieving God's favour. Paul warns them in verse 2 about the consequences if ye be circumcised. Now, let me stress that he's not talking only about the act of circumcision here. He's using that as a shorthand way to refer to speak to about the whole of legalistic Jewish religion. Paul himself at one stage had Timothy circumcised. And so there's nothing wrong with actual circumcision in and of itself. When Paul had that done with Timothy, that was in a case where it was simply for the furtherance of the gospel. It was, I suppose, to guard testimony or to try and use the testimony to better present the gospel to the area round about. There was nothing wrong with that. When Paul speaks about circumcision here, he's talking about not only that individual act itself, but of all that is entailed by that, entering into the Jewish system of legalism. Paul is saying, if you now turn to human activity and you place your hope for heaven upon your own deeds, then there are going to be consequences. Well, what are they? The consequences, well, first of all, you have a consequence in verse 2. Paul says, I say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You know, Christ's work at the cross was a valuable work. But it's only valuable, really, for those who are resting in it. Christ did not die bearing the sin of every individual. He did not die for all. He died for those who rest in him by faith. The point is here that if some of these professing, and I emphasize that word professing, Christians, turn back to a reliance upon their own work, it is equivalent to turning their back on Christ's work. It is equivalent to turning away from the work of the cross. It is equivalent to them saying, I don't really need the work of the cross. You can forget about that. I'm going to get there on my own merits. They're turning their back on Christ. And therefore, since they turn their back on Christ, well, Christ is of no profit to them. He's of no benefit to them. You know, what you have to bear in mind is that if you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if you refuse to rest in him, then really, as far as you're concerned, Christ may as well never have gone to the cross. There's no benefit for you in the cross. His death is irrelevant to you. It's of no benefit to you at all. You're not looking to him by faith. You're not resting in his finished work. It's as if he hasn't died at all. The first consequence, then, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ is of no benefit to you. Now, following on from that, a second consequence for you to consider is that failure is guaranteed. Failure is guaranteed. Paul writes in verse 3, For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, Paul has already touched on that earlier and dealt with it more fully earlier. We looked at it in chapter 3, verse 10. He wrote there, As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's chapter 3, verse 10. And the point is, if you're going to rest in the works of your hands, if you're going to rest on commandment keeping, on box ticking, well, you better be sure that every box is ticked. You better be sure that every command is upheld. You better be sure that your obedience has been immaculate. If you try to please God through the law, then you are a debtor to do the whole law. And if you fail to do the whole law, then you have failed entirely. You know, that alone shows you the foolishness of thinking that you'll please God because you've done a fairly good job of law keeping. So many people today, and they think, well, how am I going to get to heaven? Well, it's because I'm a reasonably good person. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not too bad. I'm not as bad as others, certainly. I'm reasonable. Hopefully I'll get there. Hopefully I'll make it. Well, if your standard is getting to heaven by the law, by doing good enough, unless you do it perfectly, you're lost. You're a debtor to do the whole law, according to verse 3 of chapter 5 here. You'll find yourself like the rich man who came to Christ. And he was able to tell Christ, you know, I have done all these commandments since my youth. And undoubtedly that man was a very moral man. Certainly as society looked on at him, they would have looked on and they would have thought, well, there's a man. And yes, I see he honours the Sabbath day. He's always very careful there. Yes, there's a man who honours his parents. He seems to be doing what he can. There's a man who certainly, as far as we can tell, looks to be serving the one true God, and he's turned from idols. He doesn't have anything to do with that. This man is a very good man. Surely all is well with him. When he came to Christ, Christ put his finger on the man's problem. Riches had become an idol in his heart. Christ, I suppose, just to emphasize the idolatry that was there, told him, you know, sell your riches, give it to the poor, and follow me. But that was a big flaw in the man. Now, he might have been very moral in other ways. He might have been better than many. But he wasn't perfect. And because he wasn't perfect, he had failed. He went away sad. He went away without Christ's favor. Now, who is there among us that has kept the law of God perfectly? There is none righteous, no, not one. If you enter upon this way of trying to please God, you will find that failure is guaranteed. You will come up short, and since you have turned your back on Christ, you will have no Savior. You will fail. The third consequence of turning to works-based religion, of failing to stand firm in the gospel, is given in verse 4. It says there, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. In other words, since Christ and his work is of no benefit to you, since you've turned your back on the cross and said, I don't need the cross, I'm going to get there by myself. You've turned your back on the cross. You are therefore fallen away from the possibility of experiencing God's grace. You know, the important thing to keep in your mind is that all of God's grace comes to man directly as a result of Christ. Now, I know that there are common blessings known to all, to the just and the unjust. There is the rain and the sunshine and so on. There is food that goes on the plates of all, or of many at least. But even these things, these common blessings, are as a result of Christ. You know, why is it that God did not destroy this world altogether the moment that Adam and Eve fell into sin? The reason is that he was going to save. The reason is that he had already appointed the one who would redeem a people. The only reason this world experiences grace of God and blessing is because of Christ. And if you cut yourself off from Christ, if you turn your back on the cross, if you say to yourself, I'm going to please God my way, and you ignore the Savior, you will find that you have fallen from grace. You have cut yourself off from the grace of God. Now, yes, you might experience some of those common blessings now for a time, but you will find when it comes to the great day of judgment, you will have no grace from God in that day. You have cut yourself off from the source of grace. It's found in Christ. You're fallen from grace if you neglect him. Now, can I stress, by the way, with regard to this, you're fallen from grace. Sometimes this verse is used to suggest that genuine Christians can fall from grace. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's speaking to people who have a profession of faith, to those who have claimed to be in the faith. But these are people over whom he has doubts. He doesn't know whether they are truly saved or not. In fact, he even says as much as that. We looked at it in one of the previous chapters. It was chapter 4. I think he said in verse 20 there, he said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. Why? For I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of you, he said. He said in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. These are people over whom Paul doesn't know where they stand. Yes, they made a good profession. They seemed to be the genuine article at a time. But now he's saying, well, given the evidence here, there's some of you and I have serious concerns over whether you're saved at all. Paul isn't speaking of genuine believers falling from grace here. He is speaking of those who have professed faith. He is speaking of those who have been part of the church community and have been recognized in the visible church of Christ, and yet they are refusing to embrace this grace that is offered in the gospel. They fall from grace. Such false professors, they cut themselves off from grace. They do it by resting in a system of works, neglecting the gospel that has been preached among them. That's what he's talking about. He's referring to those who ultimately reject the gospel. He's not talking of Christians here, not true Christians. But I do stress to you, if you do neglect Christ, if you ignore him, if you turn your back on the gospel altogether, if you seek to get to heaven your way, and you ignore God's way, you fall from grace. You cut yourself off from the grace of God. These are the tragic consequences of a failure to stand fast in the gospel. If you reject God's only way of salvation through Christ, then Christ is of no benefit to you. As far as you're concerned, he may as well not have died. Your failure is assured, for you're never going to keep the whole law, and you are ultimately cut off from God's favor. Cut off. And ultimately, you will be eternally cut off if you stay in that road. There are serious consequences for failing to stand fast in the gospel. Before us, we have a call to stand fast in freedom and without failure. But finally, notice that it is also a call to stand fast by faith. Stand fast by faith. You might ask the question, well, in what way do we stand and maintain this liberty in Christ? Upon what grounds do we stand if we are refusing our own works as a basis for gaining God's favor? Well, Paul addresses that, and he urges the people to stand fast by faith. He says in verses 5 and 6, and here he is referring to those who are truly the Lord's, he says, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now I want you to notice some things concerning this faith of which he is speaking. Notice that it is a gifted faith. It is a gifted faith. He says there, "We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." This faith is through the Spirit. You know, the Christian cannot boast that he has secured God's salvation through any goodness of himself. He rests only for God's favor in Christ's righteousness. He finds God's favor only as he looks to the Savior by faith. But child of God, you also need to recognize that even your faith, that faith which separates you out from the ungodly in the land around you, even that faith is a gift from God. Today finds you believing in Jesus Christ, not because of something special in you, not because you have been better than others, but only because of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. You wait for the hope of righteousness by faith through the Spirit. Your faith is a gift of God. Believer, never get on the high horse in dealing with the worst of sinners. Remember, there go you, but for the grace of God. What is there to separate you out from the one in the depths of sin? What is there to separate you out from the one whose sins have brought them to the point of death and who, as it were lying in the gutter in their sins? What is there that makes you different? It's only the grace of God. That's all. Nothing else. If he left you to the devices of your natural heart, the heart that is desperately wicked, that is deceitful above all things, I tell you, you would plunge into those same sins. Praise God that he has given grace. Were it not for God stepping in and even gifting you your faith, you could be found today in the depths of your sin, in the depths of despair. Ultimately, you could find yourself in the depths of hell. It is only the Lord that has made the difference. It is only because he took the initiative, and by the work of the Spirit in your heart, he has given you the gift of faith. Today, your cry ought to be, saved by grace alone. It is alone. It's not grace plus anything of me. Your salvation, you've had nothing to do with it, in a sense. I've had nothing to do with mine. It's all of grace. It's all of what the Lord has done. From start to finish, it is God. How thankful we ought to be for our Saviour. How thankful we ought to be for the grace of God that has been shown to us. What a dreadful thing when we allow our heart to grow proud and we act as if God owes us something. You know, we've of ourselves done nothing for God. The best things, in fact, the only good things about you and me are the product of God's grace. The only things that you have produced on your own are your great sins and blasphemies against heaven. How good is the God we adore, that he looked upon wicked individuals with deceitful, dreadful hearts, like you and me, and in grace he gave us faith to rest in Christ, that we might be saved. This is a gifted faith, and how thankful we ought to be for it. Notice that it is a confident faith. It is a confident faith. You read in verse 5 that by faith we wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness. And I would stress to you that when you read the word hope there, you're not thinking of something vague, something flimsy. You're not thinking, it's not used in the sense that we might say, I hope it rains tomorrow, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, whichever one you might want. No, that's not what it is. This is a word with firmness. It's a word of confidence. You could read that word expectation, and it would give maybe the right type of idea. We wait for the expectation of righteousness. We're expecting righteousness. And the idea is that the Christian can look forward to the day of judgment because in that day he expects confidently that the Lord God Almighty will declare him righteous. That's why Paul says we wait for this. We wait for the hope of righteousness. There is a sense, by the way, in which the child of God is already righteous. The moment you receive of Christ, God declares you righteous. That's true. And yet, Paul speaks here of waiting for it because his thoughts in this context are upon that day of judgment when he stands before the throne and he's waiting for the pronouncement of God and he expects, he knows it with confidence, in that day, God shall declare me innocent. He shall declare me righteous because of Christ. Child of God, you can wait patiently for that day of judgment when you stand before the throne of Christ. You can wait with confidence because you are assured of being found innocent. Your great crimes have already been paid for. The penalty has been administered. Justice has been satisfied. Christ has already died the death that your sins deserve. There's not one sin left for you to be punished over. Paid in full is written upon your many sins. With confidence, you can face that day. With gladness, you can rise to meet it. God will approve you. How different it is for those who are resting in commandment keeping, in box ticking. You can have no confidence. You're striving, and all the while you're hoping that your striving will be enough. You're hoping that you've measured up to some mark, but you just don't know. And your conscience rightly pricks at times, and it tells you that you haven't done enough. It warns you that you face destruction. And I don't know how you deal with that. Maybe you push that thought to the back of your mind and you plow on ahead, push on, trying not to think of the day of judgment. But when the thoughts of judgment day arise in your heart, it comes with terror. You dread the thought of that day. You dread the thought of standing before Almighty God, the Holy One, the Righteous One, as he pronounces the verdict on you. you can't face it with gladness. The reason being that without Christ, you can have no confidence for that day. You can have no hope for that day. And with that in mind, would you not come to the cross of Christ and accept the righteousness that he gives? You come to Jesus Christ, take of him by faith, and he will proclaim you righteous here and now. Oh, that you'd have his righteousness today. Oh, that you would be able to stand with the confidence of the children of God and say, yes, I can meet that day. I can meet it gladly. God will pronounce me righteous. We're called to stand fast with a God-given and a confident faith in Christ. There is one more aspect of this faith with which we're called to stand, and that is that it is to be a working faith. It is a working faith. Paul writes in verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." In other words, whether you're circumcised or not, that matter's quite irrelevant. Here's what counts. "But faith which worketh by love." Faith which worketh by love. God's favor is secured by faith which worketh by love. Now notice there that this faith that Paul is speaking about, this faith that the Bible declares to us that we need, it is a faith that produces work. Paul has been arguing strongly, under inspiration, throughout this letter, we're not saved by works, but rather by faith alone. But I suppose the danger in all of that is that you end up living as you please. You live as if it's totally unimportant to honour God, as if, you know, it doesn't really matter whether you have a desire to keep God's law. You've no care to be righteous, no desire to do the works of God. It's against that sort of thinking that Paul introduces this, and he'll be dealing with it in more detail later. But Paul stresses that true faith, saving faith, is a faith which works. It works by love. That is the motivation for these works of godliness. It's not the same motivation anymore. It's not that you're slavishly following after the law, trying to stack up brownie points. No. You're working for God by love. Love for God particularly. Love as a result of all that he's done for your soul. And also, I suppose, because God has given a new heart, love for your fellow man. But it's work, righteous work, out of love. Christianity, true Christianity, produces good living. It produces good works. But the driving force behind it is totally different. Let me stress to you that every individual with true faith in Christ does produce works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith alone. You're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Martin Luther said, he who wants to be a true Christian or to belong to the kingdom of Christ must be truly a believer. That is, you must have faith. He continues, but he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. In other words, if there is absolutely no fruit of godliness in your life, then there's no faith. Say what you want. Make whatever claims you like. But if there's nothing of godliness about you, then there's nothing of faith. A saving faith is a working faith. We're called here to stand by faith, by this God-given, confident, working faith. If you were to go to Buckingham Palace in England, you would see the guards standing outside in their red jackets and in the big bearskin hats. And quite often, those guards have tourists come up and try to make them laugh or, I don't know, make funny faces at them or tell them jokes or something and try to make them change their position. But those men on duty, they are tasked with standing steadfastly at attention, regardless of what is happening around them. They are not to waver. And you know, that's what we're called to here. We are called to stand resolute and unwavering with this true, confident, fruitful faith. The cry to us here is that since Christ will set us free, do not be charging back into the dungeon and placing shackles back on your wrists. That will lead to ruin, to certain failure, falling from grace. Instead, by faith, by this confident, God-given, God-honoring faith, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Amen. Amen.